We ought to always aspire to do the best that we can possibly do. There's no point in trying to do something not as good as you can do, in my opinion. And I would suggest that that's true even of our song worship. And so when we sing, we ought to try to sing as good as we can. We ought to try to sing as well as we can, as correctly as we can when we sing in our worship. But understand that singing proficiently, that is, singing the songs technically correct, maybe perfect pitch, we're all harmonized well together, it's the perfect tempo, everything just goes perfect from a technical standpoint, and it sounds perfect. Understand that that's not the end-all, be-all of song worship. In fact, that's not really what defines, or at least not exclusively what defines, good song worship, and certainly not pleasing song worship to our God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we're told there that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And I am so thankful for that passage, because if it was that we were to sing and make melody with our voices to the Lord, a lot of us would be in trouble a lot of the time. But it's in our heart that we're to make the melody. That's where the singing needs to come from. And so, like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, there Paul emphasizes that we are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And really, when you look at both of those texts in their context, Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, the idea is that we're to be so filled with the Spirit of God that it overflows in song, in singing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. It's the natural outpouring that should come. It's what fills our hearts and comes out. But understand this, that just as it would be wrong to say that singing with technical proficiency is what makes song worship good and pleasing to God in and of itself, I would suggest to say that just singing from the heart in and of itself is not exclusively what defines pleasing and good song worship to our God. So not only do we need to sing as good as we can, not only do we need to sing with thankfulness in our hearts, we also need to engage our mind as well. Notice this passage in Colossians chapter 14 and in verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about what is good worship when we're assembled together. And the Corinthians were having some issues with exercising various miraculous spiritual gifts that were available to them in the first century. And they seem to put a lot of emphasis on this miraculous spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And they thought that that made somebody important. They thought that that was really cool, and it sounded great. And Paul's whole point in the 14th chapter is that, listen, if nobody understands what you're saying when you speak in a tongue, it's not of any benefit. And so notice what he says specifically in verse 15, because he says, what's the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, that I think is what he's talking about, the heart, but I will pray with the mind also. And then he goes on and he says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. And then you'll notice he goes on in verse 16 to talk specifically about the prayer. Otherwise, if we bless or if we pray in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? So in other words, if you were to pray in a tongue, well, you'd be saying a good prayer, but nobody understands. So how does the ungifted person say the amen? How do they say, yes, I agree with that? Well, they can't, because they don't understand. And I would suggest, even though he only draws that application out with prayer, the same would be true of singing. If you sang in a language that nobody understood, well, then what good is that? It's of no benefit. In fact, if it benefits anybody, it may benefit only ourselves, but not one another, which you were told to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If you jump back in the text, notice in verse 4, he says, the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. To my knowledge, that's the only place in the New Testament where it talks about edifying yourself, and contextually, that's not a desirable thing. That is, if all you're doing is building yourself up, you're missing the point. You're not accomplishing anything really good. You know, sometimes we might sing and we might pour our hearts into it and we might really feel like encouraged and uplifted ourselves, but if we're not building one another up, if we're not edifying one another through our song worship because we're not engaging our minds, we're not really accomplishing anything good in that. So let me share with you this morning some things that I'd like for us to think about. I want us to really consider the question this morning, how much thought do I put into my song worship? That is, do I understand really what I am singing, what I am saying to others in songs? Let me share with you some examples of ways in which we might be guilty of singing without understanding today. Obviously, nobody's singing in a tongue, but I would suggest we could be just as guilty of singing without understanding. And I'll share with you some examples of this to kind of get you thinking about it on your own. But I really want to encourage us that when we sing, we need to engage our minds. We really need to be thinking and thoughtful about what we're saying when we sing. So, for example, we may not sometimes understand fully what we are singing because some of the songs that we sing contain very archaic or outdated terminology. So, for example, number 220 in our songbooks, Night with Ebon Pinion, right? What a great song. Night with Ebon Pinion brooded o'er the vale. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail. Yeah, I didn't do too bad on that, did I? Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? What in the world did I just say? How many times have we sung this together? And now we're sitting here this morning really thinking about what did we just sing? Well, it's got some archaic terminology. Ebon is really the idea of black or dark. Pinion is the idea of a wing. Okay? So night with ebon pinion. That is the idea of a night with a dark black wing. Brooded o'er the veil. What does that mean? Well, the idea of brooded is the idea of to sit as a bird sits over its eggs or over its young to keep them warm. And so the idea here is that as the night, it's like a dark wing is approaching. It's brooding over the veil, over the valley that separates Jesus in the garden on the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. He goes on and says, all around is silent. It's like you could hear a pin drop. Except for the night wind's wail, the blowing of the night breeze. That's all you can hear. The rustling of the leaves in the trees. When Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat his blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. How about another example? This was one of my favorite songs. It was one of the first songs I learned how to lead. Number 7, A Mighty Fortress. I think it's a really cool song. Sounds really neat. Sounds very powerful. But there's some terminology in this that's a little bit difficult as well. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. What's a bulwark? Well, obviously, we get the idea from the context clues that it's something of dependability, something of strength, something of fortitude. But what is a bulwark? Well, you look that up in the dictionary. A bulwark is an embankment built around a space for defensive purposes. Synonyms would be a fortification or a barricade. And so you get this picture that God is our mighty fortress. He is this wall of defense around us that never fails. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And we could go on in this one. This is a very poetic song. You got to really understand some poetry, I think, to appreciate what's being talked about here, because it's not plain English to us. But he's saying that God is our helper even when the trials and tribulations of life are flooding in around us. God still prevails over those things. And then there's an interesting phrase in the second verse, in the fourth stanza. Lord Sabaoth, his name. What does that mean? What is Sabaoth? By show of hands, how many of us thought that that was actually saying Sabbath? Yeah, it has nothing to do with the Sabbath, to be honest with you. That's what I always used to think, too, when I was a kid. It had something to do with the Sabbath holiday, the Lord of Sabbath. But actually, Lord Sabaoth is the Aramaic or the Hebrew, which means Lord of hosts. It occurs in James chapter 5 and verse 4 that talks about us waiting for the Lord of Sabaoth, who will judge. The Lord of hosts. We're talking about God here. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the one who reigns over all things. And Lord of hosts is his name. But again, sometimes these archaic terminology that we don't always appreciate or understand the historical context or meaning of those. How about number 680? O thou fount of every blessing. This was a song that I used to sing to both of the kids when they were little, when I'd be tucking them into their crib at night, trying to get them to calm down and stop crying. Number 680, O thou fount of every blessing. A really beautiful song. Verse 2 starts like this, though. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I come. What in the world? How did the Christmas carol get into this song? Why are we singing about Scrooge here? And why are we picking him up? I don't get it. Well, that's because we don't understand what Ebenezer means. Ebenezer actually means a stone of help. And you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. You realize there that on an occasion when the Israelites had very soundly defeated the Philistines, Samuel raises up a rock and sets it up as a monument, and he names it Ebenezer, the rock or the stone of help. And he makes the observation that we have conquered this far by the help of God, and we hope to conquer more, which is exactly what we sing here in this song. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither or up to this point by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. We're acknowledging the fact that God has brought us to this point in our life, and it's only by his grace that we are what we are, and we have what we have, and we're hoping that his grace will see us all the way through. And then later on in the song, in verse 3, in the second stanza, it says, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. A fetter is actually an archaic way of saying a chain or a shackle that would have been tied around someone's ankle. It was a way of restraining people, of keeping them in line, of keeping them in order, keeping them where they were supposed to be. We might think of that as something that was associated with slavery or in prison or something like that. The chain gang. And yet we're saying here that we want God's goodness to be like that chain that binds our heart that has a tendency to want to wander away. Let us remember his goodness and let that be the thing that pulls us back to him and keeps us with him. Now, we could continue to enumerate examples of archaic terms that are in our songs, but hopefully this will whet your appetite a little bit. And as we sing songs together, you'll be paying attention to see, are there words in here that I'm not sure what they mean? We just sang a song that said something about a celestial sphere. Wonder what that's all about. We need to give some thought to what we are singing. Then I would suggest to you there's another category of words. Words that we use all the time in our songs and in our conversation when we're in Bible class and at worship, but we may not actually know what they mean. Here's one we sing a lot, Calvary. What does Calvary mean? Well, it actually only occurs one time in the English Bible, at least in any of the popular translations. Certainly in any of the modern translations, it only occurs in the New King James Version. And it's in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, which, if I read it to you out of the New American Standard, see if you can pick out the word. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Where was Calvary in there? The skull. That's right. It actually comes from the Latin word Calvarius, which in the Latin Vulgate, that was probably the most popular translation of the Bible in the Roman Catholic world when King James in 1611 commissioned the translation of the King James Version. And so when those scholars who translated that from the original Greek into the English, instead of giving a literal translation there in Luke 23 and verse 33, and just translating it as the New American Standard has, the skull, they translated it using a transliteration of the Latin word, and they came up with the word Calvary. So really, it's synonymous with the Hebrew word Golgotha, which simply means the skull. And it was the name of the hill where Jesus was crucified. And so when we sing songs like 246, Lead Me to Calvary, what are we talking about there? Bring us back to the place where our Savior was crucified, so that we might see the scene of his death before us. Or how about number 244? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, right? If you look in that verse, in verse 4, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. In number 662, Jesus, hold my hand. It is a Christ on Calvary, right? We sing that there again in verse 1, the second stanza. In 623, living for Jesus, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace, verse 2. We read in number 484, near the cross, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain, from the skull's mountain, the name of the place where Jesus was crucified. And then there's others that we sing, 293, victory in Jesus, right? In verse 1, the second stanza, which technically we sing incorrectly, he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. That's the way it's written. That's not how we sing it, though. But honestly, I could care less about whether or not we sing it the way the music is written. Do we understand what we're saying when we sing those words? Or 239, the depth of God's love. There, every verse and the chorus ends with the phrase, in his suffering on Calvary. How about another word? Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? It's actually a compound of two Hebrew words, Yesha, which means bring salvation or victory, and Na, which means I beseech or pray. Thus, a literal meaning is save, we pray. And originally, though, that was probably an appeal to God, a prayer for bringing deliverance, bring salvation. it did come to mean an utterance of praise rather than simply a petition or a prayer. You remember when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, the people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're actually quoting from Psalm 118. In verse 25, let me just read that psalm to you. Psalm 118, verse 25, it reads this way in the New American Standard. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. But that's not all they said. They also said, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Which is exactly what Psalm 118 and verse 26 says. They were singing this psalm. And when we sing songs like number 218, Hosanna, do we understand what we're saying? When we cry out over and over again in that song, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Let me ask you this. How do you think that that term is being used in that particular psalm? Is it being used as an appeal, a petition, a prayer for salvation? Or is it being used in the latter sense, a title of praise to God? Yeah, I think it's being used in the latter sense there. We're praising God because of what he has done. Lord, we lift up your name. With hearts full of praise, the chorus says, be exalted, O Lord my God, Hosanna in the highest. Number 297 is another song that we've sung, at least we've started practicing it a little bit, What the Lord Has Done in Me. And the chorus begins with, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. How do you think the word is being used in that particular song? Is it a title of praise? Or is it a petition for salvation? Let's give some thought to those things. Or how about number 184? This is one we do sing more often. Verses 3, the stanzas 1 and 2. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. How do you think the term is being used in that song there? Well, if we don't even understand what the word means, it's hard for us to see how the word is being used. And yet we sing it time and time again. How about this one? Emmanuel or Emmanuel, depending on the spelling. What does that mean, Emmanuel? Well, you can see there at the end the word El, E-L, right at the very end of the word. You see that? Well, last week we talked about the name of God. It comes from the Hebrew El, which just means God. And so God is associated in this. The first part of the word is actually rooted in the preposition, the Hebrew preposition Im, which means with. So really the idea of Emmanuel is with us is God. Or maybe you're more familiar with it this way. God with us. We actually sing a song, number 199, Jesus, name above all names. You may not have realized this, but the definition of this word is given within the song itself. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us. Blessed Redeemer, living Word. It's also in the song 222, 'Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow. We find it there in the second verse. 'Tis midnight and from all removed, Emmanuel wrestles lone with fears. Who was it that was wrestling lone with fears that night? It was Jesus. That's who we're talking about. Not Emmanuel, some other guy. That was a name for Christ. He's wrestling alone with fears. Or how about when we're marching to Zion? And in verse 3, we're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. To fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. Whose ground are we marching through? We're marching through our Lord and Savior's ground. God with us. We're following Him where He has already trod. We're following Him to heaven. How about this word? Alleluia. Or the alternate spelling, hallelujah. We have a song, number 111. The title is Alleluia, and the first verse repeats this same word 8 times. Alleluia, alleluia. Again and again. What are we saying? Does anybody know what Alleluia means? I hear some people mumbling it under their breath. That's good. It literally means praise the Lord. Again, it's from the Hebrew Hallel, which means to pray, and Yah, which is a shortened form of the proper name for God, Jehovah. Literally, praise Jehovah. So we have lots of songs that contain this word. Number 69, we will glorify, the fourth verse. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is a great I Am. What are we singing? Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. He's King of Kings. Praise the Lord. He's Lord of Lords. Praise the Lord. How about 133? Revive us again. We're in the chorus. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Do you realize how often we repeat this word in our singing? And we don't really maybe even know what it means. What about hallelujah, what a Savior? Otherwise known as the man of sorrows, right? Each verse ends with that declaration. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Or how about number 248, Christ arose. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose, the chorus. Or how about number 266, Christ returneth, Christ returneth. Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. And that doesn't even mention songs like number 9, which is titled Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Well, that's a little redundant, isn't it? Or 663, Heavenly Sunlight. I mean, we could go on. There are so many songs that have this word in it. And yet, do we even know what we are singing when we sing those songs? We need to really make sure we understand. I think there's another area where we have to be a little bit careful, and this is going to use some judgment and some critical thinking on our part, and that's this idea of poetic license in songs. Let me first say this. Even the Psalms in the book of Psalms in the Bible, not everything in there is intended to be taken literally. So, for example, there are some things that are clearly an exaggeration. Notice in Psalm 6 and in verse 6, David says, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. Now, is he really crying that much that his room is filling up and he's simultaneously floating on his bed while also dissolving his bed so that he would then sink into his pool of tears? He's using exaggeration here. to emphasize how sorrowful he is. There's also other psalms that use figurative language, like Psalm 98, verses 4 through 8, that talks about the rivers will clap their hands and the mountains will sing praises. Well, obviously, rivers don't have hands to clap. It's figurative speech. But those are examples, even from the Bible, of what we would refer to as poetic license. When somebody's writing a song or writing poetry, it's not intended to be taken literally. And so, over the years, there have been people who have taken issue with certain songs over things that I would consider to be very trivial matters. So, for example, number 717, When We All Get to Heaven. Some people took issue with this song because it says, when we all get to heaven. Well, what if we all don't make it, somebody said. And certainly not everyone in the world is going to make it. Well, let's give allowance for a little bit of poetic license here. And certainly I would think in a group of brethren where we're singing this song, when we all get to heaven, I hope we're all there. If you're not planning on being there, maybe you shouldn't sing the song. I had a brother once who said, I can't sing, it won't be very long. Till this short life is o'er. It won't be very long. He said, we don't know how long it will be. It could be millennia from now. We don't know. And I tried to tell him, in the grand scheme of eternity, the entire existence of creation is not very long. Let's allow some poetic license and not be too critical. Or how about, well, I can't sing a Why Not Tonight, or Are You Coming to Jesus Tonight? Because after all, it's not even noon yet. We understand the point that's being made in those songs. Or how about this one? It's maybe more of a favorite. 10,000 angels. He could have called 10,000 angels. Somebody says, well, no, Jesus actually said he could have called 12 legions of angels. And a legion is about 6,000 angels, so 12 times 6,000 is 72,000 angels. He could have called 72,000 angels. That just doesn't roll off the tongue as well as 10,000 angels, does it? So let's allow a little bit of poetic license and not be too critical. But really, the real question we ought to ask ourselves, even when we come across what we might think of trivial matters, is, are these songs in keeping with or contradictory to the teaching of Scripture? Because honestly, there are other areas where it is more significant. Where do we find our forgiveness? Well, we sing a song, 346, Come Share the Lord, which is about coming and partaking of the Lord's Supper, sharing in His body and His blood together as we commune with one another. And you'll notice in verse 1, the very bottom stanza, it says, finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the author of this song had in mind, though there is a doctrine, I believe it's an erroneous doctrine, that teaches partaking of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood of Christ, that it is in that action that you are then absolved of the guilt of your sins. That's how you get Christ in you. Now, that's not a scriptural teaching, but that is a doctrine that is taught. That may very well have been what this person who authored this song had in mind. That it's in the action of eating and consuming the Lord's Supper that we find our forgiveness. Well, should we sing this song? If that's what it means? Let me suggest to you this, that even if that's what the author meant, and I'm not saying that it is, that's not how I have to interpret it. And this is where the critical thinking comes in. Because to me, when I sing this song, and we're talking about coming together and partaking of the Lord's Supper, come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the Lord, no one's a stranger here, everyone belongs. Finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. But for me, it is indeed in the sacrifice of Christ, which is what we are coming together to remember, that is where I find my forgiveness. Not in this memorial feast, but in the sacrifice that it represents, that it reminds me of. And because I have been forgiven of my sins through the death of my Lord and Savior, I in turn should forgive anyone who has wronged me. And I'll be honest with you, every week when we come together and partake of this meal, not only is it a reminder to me of the death of my Savior, it's also a reminder to me of the fact that I need to try to imitate Him and forgive others as He has forgiven me. So, use a little bit of critical thinking sometimes in the way that you look at text. Now, there are others that I would suggest to you are more innocent misunderstandings. In fact, many of these that I'll share with you are ones that were due probably to a lack of experience as a young kid, but sometimes I think if we're just careless, we can fall into the same trap today. We referenced number 222 earlier, "'Tis midnight and on Olive's brow." You know, as a kid, I always wondered, why are we singing about Popeye's girlfriend and her crazy eyebrows? That was the picture that would come into my mind every time we would sing this. Something's happening with Olive Oil's eyebrows at midnight. I didn't know what it was, but it was weird to me. But really, when you think about that song, "'Tis midnight and on Olive's brow," Olive there is not a reference to Popeye's gal, but rather to the Mount of Olives, which stood across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem, on the brow of which was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, in which Jesus went with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed to pray to his Father. And so indeed, it is midnight, and on Olive's brow, our Savior was suffering there alone, because remember, his disciples had fallen asleep when he had asked them to stay awake and pray with him. Or how about this one? This was one of my favorite songs as a kid. "Christ Arose." How does that one start out?
"Lo, in the grave he lay."
I always thought to myself, what is Jesus doing laying in a tub of gravy? Because after all, lo, in the gravy lay Jesus my Savior. You see how a little bit of carelessness and not really paying attention to what we're singing can do to the meaning of a song?
And while we're on the subject of food, the one that also fascinated me was, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." I was like, man, God has a fascination with food. We got gravy, and now we've got dinner rolls being summoned somewhere. All I could think about was this giant dinner roll being summoned up a hill. And that's still the picture that comes to my mind. I have to be careful that that's not what I'm thinking about. When the roll, we're not talking about a piece of food. We're talking about the roll, the list, the roster. When the people whose names are written in the book of life, when that's called up yonder, I want to be on that list. That's what we're saying. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We need to be careful in our song of worship, that we understand what we're saying, what we're talking, and what we're singing about. I mean, after all, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the singing there is to be teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, our singing is the method or the tool or the means by which we are teaching and instructing one another. If we don't understand what we're saying, how are we learning anything? And sometimes it's because of a lack of diligent effort put in on our part to really understand what we're singing and what we're talking about in our song. And I would suggest to you it's that same lack of diligent effort in our lives that causes us to live inconsistently with the true gospel message. We don't really know what the gospel says. We don't really know what God expects out of us. We don't really know and understand what's pleasing to Him. And so we just go about our lives, and then we want to tell everybody about a risen Savior who has changed my life. And people look at our lives and they say, "You're not changed at all." Brethren, let that not be us.
Let's really put not just our hearts, but let's engage our minds in every aspect of our walk with God, including our psalm worship.